Good evening, everyone. We have come to a very important point in the study of the chart. It is the third outpouring of the wrath of God upon the world that rejected and crucified His Son. We look first of all at the breaking of the seals, the seven seals. You will recall, I am sure, much about that, particularly the early part of the breaking of the seals. And then we saw that out of the last seal there came the seven trumpets. And this was a further outpouring of the wrath of God upon mankind. Now, out of the last trumpet there comes forth the seven vials, or as it might be, seven bowls. We think of a vial as a little bottle, quite a little bottle, and generally very small in diameter, and when you pour anything out of it, it gurgles out slowly. Well, that is not the idea. In all probability, these vials were really the brazen censers that were used in the temple and the tabernacle, and John saw them in vision, and they were filled with the wrath of God. And of course, when you turn up a bowl in a hurry, everything falls out at once. And you readily see when you get to chapter 16, this is the idea. One bowl is poured out almost immediately after the one that went before. One outburst of judgment after another. And so we have come to the last of these outpourings of judgment, the seals and the trumpets, and what we shall call, as Dr. Ironside calls it, the bowl, or as some call it, censers. This is the last outpouring of the wrath of God before the epiphany of our Lord Jesus, when He comes in power and great glory to defeat His enemies and to establish His reign of righteousness. And He comes then, as we have it on the chart, as the Son of Righteousness. He'll be the Son of Righteousness to poor Israel and bring healing to that nation. But while bringing healing to that nation, He is dealing with His enemies. He is at the present sitting, waiting until His enemies are made His footstool. I use the word epiphany because I believe it is properly applicable to this return of our Lord Jesus. But I don't feel that we should speak of His coming for the church, the rapture of the church, as His parousia. Now, very frequently these two words are juggled around in that way. There are three very interesting words that are used in the Greek New Testament. There is the word parousia, and there's the word apocalypse, and there is the word epiphany. And we have come to associate somehow or another the idea of His parousia with the rapture and His epiphany with His coming as the Son of Righteousness. Now, the word parousia really doesn't mean coming. It means the presence of. And wherever the Lord is, in that particular area, it's His parousia. His presence is there. Years ago, when our Queen came to Canada on a visit, she stopped in Midland. And of course, there was a great deal of preparation made, and the great yacht tied up at the bottom of the main street in Midland, and the Queen appeared in the public park on a platform, and she spoke to her peoples who were gathered. Now, that whole visit, the whole time that she was in Midland, was spoken of as her parousia in Midland. Not just the event of her arrival there, but the whole time she was there was her parousia. She was present there, and that is really what the word means. But He is coming in power and great glory, and this is the last outpouring of judgment before that wonderful and that glorious event. We read concerning these. I hope you've got your Bibles open, brethren, at Revelation chapter 15 and 16, because we're going to be making reference to these chapters repeatedly throughout the evening. And we read in the 15th chapter concerning these seven bowls that they contain the last seven plagues. They're called the last seven plagues. You would almost imagine that they had been poured out as an appendix upon the plagues that descended upon Egypt those centuries ago. And these are spoken of as the seven last plagues because they really are the consummation of the judgment of God. These others have been leading up to this, so to speak. And this comes with an intensity, I was going to say a ferocity. There is just nothing comparable to the outpouring of these bowls of judgment. Now, granted, there is a similarity when we come to read of these things. There is a similarity between what we speak of as the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And yet there's a dissimilarity. Because if you will recall, when we were looking at the trumpets, they affected, repeatedly we read these words, they affected the third. A third of this, a third of men, and a third of the country, and a third of this and that were destroyed. And we drew attention to the fact that ancient Rome, for administrative purposes, was really divided into three. In spite of the fact that there were provinces over which even kings ruled, like Herod, yet the whole of the ancient empire was divided into three parts. And I think I read the different parts to you. I don't keep them fresh in my mind. They're somewhere in my notes. And so whenever I read of a third of this and a third of that and a third of something more, it seems to me that God is dealing particularly with the revived Roman Empire, because I am sure the Word of God substantiates the belief among us that ancient Rome will revive. I'm not now speaking of her boundaries exclusively, but the spirit of ancient Rome will revive. And Europe will once again be united. There's no question about that. I think the Word of God is unmistakably clear. And as Rome was divided into three parts in the past, so the judgment of God seems to be focused upon Rome every time you read about a third of this and a third of that and a third of something else. Now, when we come to look at the bowls, you'll notice that it's not upon a third. The bowl is not poured out upon a third of the world. It's not destroying a third of the people. It is not polluting a third of the seas, not by any means. It is worldwide. It's mundane. It reaches into every corner of the whole earth. And that's what I say. This becomes more intense as you pass along and as you study one after the other. And I think we need to bear this in mind. The judgment of God becomes more furious with the passing of time, and particularly this last one, the outpouring of judgment. Now we read that this is the last plagues, and we read that in these seven bowls is filled up, or filled full, the wrath of God. You would almost think that God had been pouring it out little by little, and now he has come to the very last. He has reached, so to speak, the bottom of the reservoir. And he's emptied the reservoir of his judgment into these seven bowls, and there's no more. This is it, in so many words. And so the wrath of God is filled to the very brim. I think we need to again remind ourselves of the more or less chronological order, because you might say the whole of the seven seals embrace Daniel's 70th week. The seven seals embrace the whole of Daniel's 70th week. And then when you get to the last one, the trumpets. And there, at the very close, you might say, of Daniel's 70th week, which would be the Great Tribulation. You will recall that we saw that Daniel's 70th week was divided into two parts, the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, and then the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And so when you get from the beginning to the end of the seals, you're way back over here. And when the last seal is broken, then the trumpets begin to sound, so that this last part is far worse than the earlier part of Daniel's 70th week. It's not the beginning of sorrows anymore. It is the Great Tribulation and the greatest part of it. And then when you get right to the very end, you've got the seven vials, so that the judgment of God is exceedingly intense when you get to the end of Daniel's 70th week. And it is at this point we read that God has taken all the judgment that remains, all the fury of infinite holiness, and he has poured all into these seven bowls, and he casts it out upon not a part of the earth, but upon the whole world. I think by this time, brethren, God is dealing particularly with those that have known the truth, you might say, and have rejected it. It has been suggested that God is dealing particularly with the Gentiles when he is breaking the seals, when the Lord Jesus is breaking one seal after another, and when the four horsemen of the apocalypse and what follows them goes forth, that God is particularly dealing with the Gentiles. Now that could be true. And that when he gets to the seven trumpets, he's dealing particularly with the Jews. And if you think what we covered 2 weeks ago, I believe we could concur in that. And I know this, we have to concur in the idea that when we get to the seven bowls, God is dealing particularly with the ecumenical apostate church. Now, the woman, the harlot woman that is sitting in the saddle on the back of the beast, and God deals with that woman, and she is utterly, completely destroyed through the outpouring of the seven bowls right near the end of Daniel's 70th week. So that, you see, it's becoming more intense with the passing of time. Now, this 15th chapter is an interesting chapter. There are three things to which I'd like to call attention in chapter 15. I believe they're very, very interesting and could be a great blessing to us. They seem to be preparatory to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the actual pouring out of the vials of judgment. But chapter 15 is sort of preparatory to this. Now, what are these three things that we have called attention to already? First of all, and I saw another sign in heaven, says John. I saw another awesome wonder in heaven. Something that filled his heart, not with dread and fear. He had nothing to fear. But there was something that filled his heart with awe. That's why I use the word. It was an awesome wonder. Now, we were looking the other evening, two or three classes back, We were looking at the other two signs that John saw. This is the third sign that John saw. You will recall quite readily the first sign that he saw. It was a pregnant woman. And I think that night I told you that Dr. Griswell of Dallas, Texas, in his little book on the Revelation, he speaks of her as the radiant woman, a woman clothed in the sun and standing upon the moon, the radiant woman. And she was the first sign, the first wonder, awe-inspiring wonder that John saw. And I think we need to bear in mind that she was that sign to John under her condition, because while it was Israel, it's Israel giving birth to the Savior. It was through Israel that God was made manifest in the flesh. The beginning of chapter 12 gives to us the story of Bethlehem. It's the incarnation of our Lord. And says John, why, that was a sign. That was a wonderful sign in heaven. The first great sign in heaven. And then in that same chapter, in fact only about two verses beyond, or maybe three, he sees another sign. And you will recall it quite readily, a great red dragon. And what a sign. If the first was awe-inspiring, the second would certainly be awe-inspiring. In fact, it would be terrorizing to see a great red dragon ready to swallow up the woman's child. And now, John says, I saw another one. Here's another of these awesome wonders, these great signs from heaven. Well, what was it, John? Seven angels with the seven last plagues. The full expression of the wrath of God. What an awesome sight. I repeat, what an awesome sight. You know, sometimes we're... In fact, I was at a conference a couple or three years ago, and they assigned to me the subject, angels, the ministry of angels. It was rather an interesting subject, but I thought maybe it was a little bit tiresome for those who were attending that conference, because every time I spoke about angels. And I think there was just too much of a sameness throughout the times that I spoke, which numbered probably five times. But if you want to know something of the ministry of angels, and that exclusively, read through the book of the Revelation. There's more said about the ministry of angels in the book of the Revelation than any other part of the scriptures that I know of. And here you have them functioning. Seven angels, and they are the administrators of the justice of God, the retributive justice of God. If you put these three signs together, I think you have unfolded the full purpose of God in the whole book of the Revelation. First of all, he's dealing with Israel. Primarily, he's dealing with Israel. And everything else, more or less, encircles Israel. Israel is in prominence, and everything else just encircles Israel. And it's Israel, the mother of our Lord. And then it's Israel's archenemy, that great red dragon, or the old serpent, the devil. He's the next wonder. And he's against Israel, and always was, always will be. In fact, he's always against man and God. And then you have this sign, and it's the outpouring of the wrath of God direct from himself upon that nation that was so highly favored. For we read of that nation from whom Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. Now, in regard to this sign from heaven, Here you have these angels. They're really, as we've already said, the administrators of the justice of God. Then we have the next sight, a wonderful sight, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten a victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. You will recall when we were looking at chapter 4, the church in heaven, we saw this crystal sea. There was no coloring attached to it in chapter 4. And we don't read that there was anybody standing on it or sitting on it. In fact, I understand that it's just a little bit questionable whether that should be rendered the way it is in the 15th chapter. But there was just a sea of crystal. And you remember we called attention to the contrast between the sea in Solomon's temple that was full of water, a huge reservoir of water, and it's called the Brazen Sea. And from that Brazen Sea, the priests drew in order that they might wash their hands and their feet and also the pieces of the offerings before they laid them on the altars. The great Brazen Sea in Solomon's temple just simply emphasized defilement and pollution and the need of cleansing. But when you have that sea crystallized, you no longer the need of cleansing. There's no longer the intimation of defilement. In fact, I think we said on that occasion when we were looking at chapter 4 that the crystal sea reflects the purity and the beauty of the people of God gathered around the throne. Well, here that same crystal sea takes on a fiery hue. I copied a little note out of somebody, if I can just get my hand on it here. I just don't see it at the moment. But one of the old writers speaks of this sea being the fiery sea, gathering its coloring from the outpouring of the fiery judgments of God upon the world. A fiery sea, gathering its coloring from the outpouring of the fiery judgments of God upon the world. At any rate, a fiery sea would be a red sea, wouldn't it? And so here we have the Red Sea. And I think the idea of the Red Sea suggests what we have here mentioned, the Song of Moses. You think of Israel being led out of Egypt, and they've passed through the Red Sea, and they're standing in triumph on the shores, the opposite shore of the Red Sea, and they sing the song that Moses composed. And what a wonderful song it is in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. It's a song of triumph over Israel's enemies. The horse and his rider, says Moses, is cast into the sea. So it's a song of triumph, but shall we say limited triumph? It's the triumph of God over Israel's foe, resulting in the emancipation of the whole nation. And so there they stand around the Red Sea singing the song of Moses. But we read concerning this great number that gathers around this sea that they sang, all right, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true art thou, King of saints. No. Look into the margin of your Bibles. I think even the common, ordinary Oxford Bible makes the change. Thou King of Nations. Some translate it Thou King of Ages, but literally it is the King of Nations. And you know, He is the King of Nations, even today. God still rules among the kingdoms of men. Now, He seems to be very far out of sight. There are so many things, and we just wonder how God permits this and how God permits that, but He still rules among the kingdoms of men. And here we have this wonderful title, He's the King of Nations. And behind every government is the hand of God. Is the hand of God. And in His sovereignty, He allows and permits as well as executes. And so here they join and they sing not only the song of Moses, which was the song of triumph over Israel's enemies, but the song of the Lamb, which is another triumphant song. It's a song over all the enemies of God and man, sin, Satan, death, and hell. Oh, what a victory, a glorious victory. Thank God He was victorious at the cross, and there He annulled the power of Satan. But the day is coming when even the last enemy, which is death, will be put down. And our Lord will be absolutely supreme. When He is supreme and everything is brought into subjugation, then He will abdicate the throne in order that God may be all in all. But here this great multitude, it says, gather on the Red Sea. And they sing the song of Moses like Israel did by the Red Sea centuries ago, their forefathers. They sing the song of the Lamb. Ultimate victory. Full triumph. What a song that will be. Now there's still another picture, I think, that we ought to look at in this chapter. It's toward the end of the chapter. Verse 5. After that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open. And after that I looked, and behold, the sanctuary on the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The veil had been lifted aside, it was wide open, and he could look in. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now there's a great deal in this verse, and let me just mention briefly some of the things that are really interesting. If you will remember our Lord Jesus in chapter 1, how He was dressed. He was dressed just as these are dressed, in white linen and girt around the breast with a golden girdle. And I think when we were looking at the introduction, because we didn't use it from the platform, we gave it all written to you. And if you read it again, you will see that the picture is that of our Lord Jesus in His priestly capacity. And what is He doing? He's the priest that was inspecting the leprous house. Is it Leviticus chapter 14, I believe? There's the priest, and he goes and he inspects the leprous house. And he's doubtful about some cases, and so he quarantines the house. And he comes back, and either there has been an improvement in the situation, and he is able to say that it was not leprosy, or else he has the house demolished. And that's the background to Revelation 1, our Lord Jesus is the priest, and He is inspecting the houses in order to detect leprosy. And thus you have a real explanation to some of His words of warning and some of His very, very severe rebukes in those seven letters to the seven changes. Well, you'll see that these angels are dressed just as he was dressed in chapter 1. They, so to speak, are going out to deal with leprous cases. Those things that are an abomination to God, they're going out to deal with them. And you'll notice that in verse 7, they have in their possession, first of all, in verse 6, they have in their possession the seven last plagues. They have that in their possession. Then in verse 7, one of the cherubim gives the seven golden censers, or the seven bowls. They have the seven plagues, and now the utensil, so to speak, in which to carry them and through which these things are executed, are entrusted to them. They're just waiting for one thing, that's all. They have been fully equipped and readied for the outpouring of the judgment of the seven bowls. And what is the one thing they're waiting for? Well, look at chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way. Go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. You'll recall some of the earlier scenes of the book of the Revelation. You remember when we were looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8. In chapter 7, we heard the martyrs of the tribulation period praying. They prayed what we would call imprecatory prayers. They prayed for vengeance. And so in chapter 8, you remember the angel who offered the incense on the golden altar. He took a golden censer and he filled it with ashes, and then he scattered those ashes upon the earth, and out of those ashes there came the judgments. It was God's answer to the prayers of the martyred ones whose souls were under the altar. You'll remember that scene, I'm quite sure. It was God's answer to the imprecatory prayers of the tribulation martyrs. But there's no prayer here. The outpouring of the judgments of God through these bowls comes directly from the sanctuary. And the words are not through angels, two angels, the words come right from the very lips of God. And it is God who dispatches the seven angels in verse 1 to carry out their work of pouring the vials of judgment upon the earth. I think that bears out what we have been saying, that things become more intense as we get to the end of the Great Tribulation. The outpouring of the vials much more intense and much more extensive than the judgments of the trumpets. Now let us look at these seven bowls. Verse 2 of chapter 16, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, there are those commentators that look upon everything in these bowls as figurative. Everything is figurative. And this is particularly true of those who seek to see in the book of the Revelation a review of history in pictorial form. I don't see that we need to spiritualize or allegorize everything. I feel that there is much that has been allegorized that should be taken literally. And I see no difficulty in accepting this as literal. Because We read of a noisome and a grievous sore. Now, we only read of such a sore in one other part of the New Testament. That is in Luke chapter 16. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Poor Lazarus that sat by the gate of the rich man, I suppose, hoping that there would be plenty of crumbs left over from his meals. And he was covered from head to foot with sores. And that's the only other time when this word appears in the New Testament. So that you might say that this dreadful malady descending upon mankind would reduce humanity to just so many Lazaruses. They would all be suffering from this malignity, all suffering from noisome, grievous sores. Now you can just imagine what that torment would be. We even now, in reading the passage, we think back in sympathy with Lazarus. When you think of humanity being just simply reduced to so many Lazaruses, that's the first bowl, the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now let us look at the second one. Maybe I should say this before we go much farther. The first four of these judgments, bowl judgments, are terrestrial, so to speak. Now, one has to do with the sun, but it has to do with the sun and its ministry toward the earth. The first four are quite extensive, embracing the whole of the world. They're terrestrial. But the last three are very, very specific. God, so to speak, narrows in on certain targets. One of the targets is the seat of the beast, or the word is the throne of the beast, wherever his headquarters may be. Then God, so to speak, focuses in on that. He pulls a bead on that, and there is judgment poured out upon the throne of the beast. But the first four are very extensive and quite general, involving the whole of the world. And so the second was in verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. A complete ruin of marine life. You know, there are things that can be even amusing in the studying of the Word of God. I was looking up to see what some who take the historical interpretation of the book of the Revelation, and I wondered whatever they would do with this passage. And believe it or not, they worked the French Revolution into this. And the sea being turned to blood was the dreadful battles that were fought on the Mediterranean Sea. Well, I'm sure there was a great deal of sorrow and grief through the French Revolution, just as there has been through different revolutions since the beginning of time. But I feel it would be very, very difficult to work just the French Revolution into this, because after all, it was very local in contrast to what we have here. But he poured his vial out in the sea, and the whole sea became as coagulated blood. And all marine life died. That's all. God, little by little, presses in upon man, presses in upon him. During the war, quite frequently, we had an expression. The news media used it repeatedly, the softening up process. All the bombing of Germany was just simply a softening up process, terrifying the people. destroying their source of ammunition, destroying their air force, their tank force. This was called the softening up process in preparation for the final thrust across the channel. All this seems to me to be the softening up process of the Lord, and then comes the final thrust. We'll be looking at it very soon now when our Lord returns in his epiphany in power and great glory, as we mentioned at the beginning. And so all these things just simply contribute to the softening up. But does it soften the hearts of men? Do men become repentant? No, they don't. Romans 2 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And if the goodness of God doesn't lead to repentance, brethren, the judgment of God doesn't either. I think we have full proof of that as we look at the millennial reign of our Lord. 1,000 years of equity, peace, and righteousness. And at the end, humanity mobilized under the banner of Satan to do war against God and against his people. The heart is not changed in any wise. And this is true if you read carefully these chapters. You'll see men repented not. Men repented not. Well, let us look at the third bowl, verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters. See? Here's some more of angelic ministry. There's an angel that has charge of the waters. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. God's judgment will be in direct proportion to the guilt of man. And as man hath shed the blood of prophets and martyrs, so God is here giving them blood to drink. Now, I know there are those who allegorize this and they say, well, this was the source of truth, the river of truth. And the river of truth, of course, has a source. It has a beginning somewhere. And what God actually did was turn truth into a lie. And thus he poisoned the river of truth. Well, if that satisfies you, it just doesn't satisfy me, not too much. But I, in looking at this literally and considering the words of the angel of the waters, it seems to me that God is dealing literally with mankind. And we read, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now let us look at the fourth one. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. That's just what we're thinking about just a few minutes ago. Now, when you think back over the outpouring of the seven trumpets, the judgment of the seven trumpets, you will remember that the sun was curtailed in its shining for one-third the day. Now, just whether it means that sunlight was shortened by one-third more, or whether the sun itself, its light and heat were reduced one-third of its present degree, It's just a little bit difficult to ascertain the true meaning there. But at any rate, under the judgment of the trumpets, the sun's rays and power and influence was reduced. But here it's augmented. Here it's increased until under the heat, the scorching heat of the sun, men are re-scorched as with fire. Now, is God mocking when he says these things? Could he do these things naturally? I believe he could. I believe that in the past there have been a lot of astronomical phenomena that remain still unknown to us. And there has been a lot that we knew. And I believe there will be in the day yet to come other demonstrations of the mighty power of God in creation. Geological, shall we say, and again astronomical. So that it's not at all difficult to think of these things as being literal when you take God into consideration. Now let us look at the fifth one. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue with pain. Well, isn't that just what happened in Egypt? And we read about the Egyptian darkness, that it was a darkness that could be felt, whatever that means. A darkness that could be felt. And here, the angel pours out his vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented of their deeds. I think, really, verse 11 is a sort of a review of the sufferings under the different bowl judgments here. If you've got the sores here, and you've got pain here, and you have them gnawing their teeth, all the things that happen because the bowls are being emptied quickly, one right after the other. And men are not recovering from the first shock until the second one descends upon them. And so here they are, and they're not repenting. They're not softening at all. They're not turning to God at all. They're blaspheming God. And the verse 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this is a very interesting part. The river Euphrates and the kings of the east. Now, the river Euphrates has always had a very prominent place in the history of the Middle East. It was, the most easterly border of ancient Rome, Imperial Rome. Imperial Rome stretched right to the Euphrates River. And you remember what God promised to Abraham when he promised a land to Abraham. He gave Abraham certain borders. And this was the eastern border of the land of promise that God made to Abraham. So it always was a very prominent river. It seems to be that point, geographic point between the east and west. In fact, they say that on one side of the river you're east and on the other side of the river you're west. It's certainly not the dead center of earth, not by any means, but That is the way they consider the river. It's important because of the ruins of many ancient cities now. Ancient Babylon was on the shore of the river Euphrates. Now, what about the kings of the East? We're hearing quite a lot about them from time to time. We maybe don't recognize them by this name, but we do hear a great deal of the Asian countries, and we know that the Asian countries, particularly China, that they have very, very large armies. The Reader's Digest, some two or three years ago, they had an article relative to China's military forces, and they said at that time that China could put an army of 200 million men on the field, men and women, I believe, on the field. And that's the figure that we have in the next chapter that we're going to look at later on. You say, but God doesn't say very much in regard to the Oriental countries. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 49. Just let us look at that verse for a minute or two. I can only tell you what others say about it, and I don't mean other evangelical commentators. I'm thinking now of the Common Ordinary Oxford Dictionary. Isaiah 49 and verse 12. Now, in this chapter, God is speaking about the regathering of his people Israel. And he's bringing them from the north, and he's bringing them from the west, and he is bringing them from the south, and then he's bringing them from where? Look at verse 12. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, if you look that word up in your Common Ordinary Oxford Dictionary, it'll say Chinese. This seems to be one of those rather delicate references in the Word of God to the Oriental countries, to the Asiatic countries. God seems to be saying, now I'm going to be gathering my people. There's going to be highways raised up, and they're going to come from every direction, even as far away as China. No matter where they are, I'm going to bring them back, even from far, far away China. And so when we think of this sixth vial that is poured out upon the earth, the river Euphrates is dried up. And from a comparison of Scripture, it would look as if it is dried up for one special purpose. And that is to let the great armies of the Orient cross over without any obstacle, without any impediment, in order that they be in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem when our Lord Jesus comes in power and great glory. He's going to gather together all the armies of the world. Maybe you're wondering how he's going to do that. Well, you know, he's going to do it in a rather unusual way. He's going to do that by releasing three evil spirits. Three frog-like spirits. It is to be wondered how all the armies on the world at that time may be gathered together into one area. God has given us the answer. In his permissive will, he allows three spirits of demons to go forth from the trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, to gather all the kings of the earth together into the Holy Land, and particularly around Jerusalem. that may amaze you. You may just wonder about such things as this. But we have an illustration of how this works. Look with me, 1 Kings, and I must close. 1 Kings chapter 22. I'd have to read quite a lengthy part of this. Verse 15 would be the beginning now if you're reading. I would suggest if you're going to read this part, and you can read right on practically to the end of the chapter, down as far as verse 36. Look at verse 20. No, I think we better go back to verse 19. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this matter, and another said on that matter. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. A lying spirit persuaded poor Ahab to go to battle. There he died. And it seems to me that God is going to release these lying spirits among the kings of the earth and the mighty powers of the earth and bring them all to the battle of Armageddon. I'll look at it very briefly because time's up. At the seventh bowl, from heaven comes the great voice saying, It is done. The last of God's judgments before the Armageddon had descended upon our rebellious world. All expressions of the wrath of God had been executed. The effect of this last bowl is catastrophic. The whole earth is a scene of destruction. Gentile cities collapse, and the great city, probably Jerusalem, is divided into three. This may be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. The destruction of man and his world of that future time will result from geological upheavals from beneath and huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds from above. There will be no escape from this divine bombardment of the rebel forces of humanity and Satan. This is God. God in his final work just before the coming of Christ in his glory. Brother Alex.